All right, good morning. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Start of the series is part three now of God's viewpoint on marriage, singleness, divorce, and remarriage. And everybody fits in that category. Remember, I'm bringing this series to strengthen marriages. It's sad, even within this church and other people that I know that are Christians, their marriage is struggling. And I want to see it strengthened. I don't want to see a divorce. And single people, you know, thank God that you're single. Enjoy the seasons of your life. They may change, but don't wish I was somewhere else. We're going to get into some of that next week. I'm going to talk about how to strengthen your marriage and different things. But so we looked at the records, the statistics of marriage and divorce. Then we looked at the second thing was the reasons or causes why people say they get divorced. I'm talking about man's different views. And then we looked at number three, the ramifications of divorce, and I spent a lot of time on that, especially the kids. They take a toll on the kids. And then here we're in the middle of the requirements of divorce, first by man. Remember, man's standard usually is the society standard at that time. Today it's every, 50% of marriages end in divorce. So if it's common in the society pressures that. But remember we said back in the 1940s, it was rare. And so the family, the society, friends would encourage a person to stay married, but not today. So we're on God's standard now. And we saw last week that the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, were trying to trap Jesus. So let's just pick this up again, and we'll just review for a second here and then pick up where we left off. So let's just start in verse 1. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee. Remember that ministry to the north? He was leaving now, going to Jerusalem onto the coast and of Judea beyond Jordan. That was Perea. That was the east side of the Jordan River. Remember that was Herod Antipas. He was the one that John the Baptist said, hey, you shouldn't marry Philip, your brother's wife. And so he arrested him, eventually got his head chopped off. Right? And so that's where Jesus is teaching right now, okay? And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him or testing him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, just remember, there's two schools of thought. Hillel was, you can get a divorce for any reason. That was the main view at the time. It was popular, so many people were getting divorced. Shema was the other school of thought, which most people did not do it. He said no divorce at all, or some say for sexual sin. All right, so Jesus now responds to them. So if he said yes, you can get a divorce for any reason, he would go against the Mosaic law. But if he said no, it would be unpopular with the people and Herod Antipas, and they wanted to do that so his head would get chopped off. But of course, he answers according to God's word. Right? And three things I gave you last week, and then we're going to pick up where we left off, is three main reasons we stay together and not get divorced. Number one is God's original plan. Look at verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read? See, don't you know the scriptures? That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. So he said, look, I brought these two together to stay together. He made no provisions for polygamy or divorce. It was only Adam and Eve. There's no other choice. Was made to stay together. You can't divide one. Because one times one is one. You divide one, you have halves. The second thing is because God makes one perfect flesh in marriage. We see that in verse 5, beginning of 6. It said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. He's quoting Genesis chapter 2. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. So we talked about the word glue, right? And that word cleave, it's like plywood gluing it together. You can't break it up. It's very hard to break it up. And the last thing is, man should not break the permanence of marriage that God created. At the end of verse 6, he says, well, therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. Okay? So this is where we left off now, and this is where I want to continue, is some biblical facts about divorce. The first one we were on, and I didn't finish it, is God allowed or regulated divorce because of the hardness of man's heart. So we see that in the beginning of verse 7. It says here, they say unto him, why did Moses then command it? Well, actually, it wasn't a command. We'll see in a minute. To give a writing of divorcement and to put her away. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered or allowed or permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, I said last week, too, is that the Jewish culture, a woman could not divorce a man. She had no rights. But in the Greek and the Roman culture, they could. The women did get divorced. And we'll see that more when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I may get there today, but definitely next week. So Mark chapter 10, verse 11 and 12 says this, "And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her." And then verse 12 says, "And if a woman," so he's talking to Roman readers now, "shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." So basically Jesus is saying, look, because of the hardness of man's heart, you know, Moses allowed or permitted to get a divorce. So let's go there. Deuteronomy 24. Go to Deuteronomy 24. Now some say he's not talking about this verse. There's some other verses. It's not listed. But we're going to say that for sake that he is talking about this passage. Deuteronomy 24. You are going to turn to some passages today. Normally I don't do that, but for this topic I have no choice. All right, so let's read now 24, verse 1. It says, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness," and we're going to look at that word in a minute, what that means, "in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife." So he's talking about remarriage to husband number two. "And if the latter husband," that would be husband number two, "hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth her in her hand and sendeth out of her house, or if that latter husband," again, husband number two, "die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband," husband number one, "which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, is like a concession to God to protect the women from being seen as an adulterer when she was not, and I'll get more into that in a minute, and to help regulate so many divorces that were taking place. So it was a bill of divorcement to protect the reputation of the woman and allow her to remarry. See, the women were at the husband's whim. He could just say, "I don't like your cooking, I'm getting a divorce." Now, she would not get a bill of divorcement, so now she would be looked at as an adulterer, even though she had nothing to do with it. She had no bill of divorcement, so she couldn't remarry. She was left with no hope, even though she never did anything wrong. So the woman was at the mercy of the husband. Now, the husband at any time could say, "I'm divorcing you," and she would be stuck. So God knew all of this. Now let's look at this word uncleanness, because there's a big subject matter on this word uncleanness. All right? So remember, when you committed adultery in the Old Testament, what was the penalty? All right, go to Deuteronomy 22:22 real quick. It says, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die." Both the woman that lie with the woman, excuse me, but the man that lie with the woman, and the woman, so shall thou put away evil from Israel. So if Susie and Billy are married, right, and Susie has an affair with Joey, Joey and Susie should be put to death. How was the Old Testament? So what happens? The other person who is innocent can what? Remarry. Because we'll see it in 1 Corinthians. Because they're both dead. Her husband is dead. All right? You with me still? All right. Now, the word uncleanness, I looked it up. Strong's Concordance said this, James Strong, he said nudity, literally. He said figurative, disgrace, blemish, nakedness, shame, unclean. So it was some type of nudity or immodesty. Obviously, it wasn't adultery, because what would happen? She would die. James Davis, in his book, Evangelical Ethics, writes about John Murray, a view on uncleanness. He says this, John Murray notes that the exact phrase occurs elsewhere in Deuteronomy 23:14 in reference to human excrement. And he includes that the term means some indecency, impropriety of behavior. While falling short of adultery or illicit sexual intercourse, it may refer to some shameful conduct connected with sex life. All right. Another thing I want to talk about is, so God allowed or regulated divorce. Second, Jesus accepted divorce because of sexual sin. Go back to Matthew chapter 19, and let's look at verse 9. I know you have questions. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep answering these as we go along. If you have questions at the end, I'll most certainly look at them. Look at verse 9, Matthew chapter 19. He says, I say unto you, who shall put away, again, to release, to free, to divorce his wife, except for fornication, we'll look at that word in a minute, shall be, marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. All right, so obviously put away, just think of it, because it's all over the place. I put it up on the screen for you. To free, fully release, divorce. That's what it means. Okay? Now, fornication is just a general sexual term, and we're going to look at that a little bit more when I get to another passage. So in case of a married person, it would be adultery. Right? Two people are married, one has an affair, they're committing fornication, just a general term. Now, some, as I studied this, look at the betrothal period. Now, remember the betrothal period? The betrothal period was when two parents would arrange a marriage, right? So they get, you know, these two people together, they would sign an agreement, there would be dowry given, and for a year of pledge, the father would pledge, my daughter is pure. They wouldn't be together. It was a betrothal period. At the end of that year, the bridegroom would go and get the bride and come back to his place and consummate the marriage. But that was binding, like they were married. Now, some people hold that Jesus is talking about the betrothal period. So there is no more betrothal period, so that means you can never get a divorce. People hold to that position. But Jesus knows there's a bunch of people getting divorced at the time. He's not just talking about that time period. Because we know in Deuteronomy 24, God allowed for divorce. We know that God divorced Israel. I'm going to give you some passages in a minute. And we also know in 1 Corinthians 7, we'll eventually get there, Paul allows for divorce for an unbeliever to leave on a believer. Say these two people got married. They're both unbelievers, and then one becomes a believer, and the other one's the unbeliever. Now, you're supposed to stay together. That believer's supposed to stay together, not try to push them out, try to so they'll get saved. But if the unbeliever finally says, I'm out of here, I want nothing to do with Jesus, a person can get a divorce, and that person can remarry. And we'll get to that in 1 Corinthians 7. So let me talk about some verses where God divorces Israel because of spiritual adultery. Jeremiah 3:8 says this, and I saw when for all these causes whereby backsliding Israel... We always use that word sometimes. People are backsliding. Israel committed adultery. I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treachery sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Remember, Israel, northern Judah is the southern, right? Isaiah 51 says, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Now, in my lifetime, I've seen people, and we're going to get into this too as well. Somebody has an affair. I've seen people get back together. And that's a great thing, by the way. Almost a weakness of moment, I've seen them. But there's been people in my life, two that I can remember, and I've been a Christian for 40 years, who this person was committing adultery after adultery, did not want to get back with this person. Divorce them. Right? Not a moment, something happened, but we're talking about over and over and over and blatant. So I've only told two people in my lifetime to say, just go get a divorce now. Now, let's talk about the third thing. God is against divorced, and he actually hates it. So go with me to Malachi chapter 2. I'm going to summarize this all in a minute at the end, okay? I'm just trying to give you all these factors. So Malachi chapter 3, oh, excuse me, Malachi chapter 2, and let's look at verse 10. So this subject matter is like mixed marriages with pagans that are going on. You'll see as I read here. And God's basically telling Israel here, look, you have a covenant with me and with the people of Israel, and you married these Jewish wives. Don't divorce them and marry some pagans. That's the concept here, okay? Look at verse 10. It says, have we not all one Father? Haven't they all one God created us? And he's talking again, this idea of this covenant with God, the nation of Israel. Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, hath married the daughter of a strange God. So they divorced their Hebrew wives, and they married pagan women. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacle of Jacob unto him, and the offering of offering unto the Lord. And this have ye done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears. The idea there is this: the Jewish women are crying over what has happened. Their husbands left them and went for pagan women. With weeping, with crying out, insomuch he regardeth not the offering anymore, talking about of the men, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, whereof? Because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, the wife of thy covenant? And did not he make one? Yet hath he the residue of the spirit, and wherefore of one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously against the wife of thy youth. And here's the last verse. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hateth putting away. He hates divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment. When you gave somebody your garment, like in Ruth, it was a sign of marriage. He's saying, one covereth violence with his garment. Right? So marriage was the idea of protection. And when you got divorced, you removed that protection from the wife, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. So this passage is saying, hey, be faithful as a husband and a wife. Work together. Don't break this relationship. And that's what I said to you last week. The marriage relationship, it's a covenant between God and the people. And it's important to show the rest of the world that God is true. Jesus is real. When you break those things, again, without a biblical reason, you're saying God doesn't exist. God is not powerful enough in our lives. That's what he's saying here. Now, I found this true story from Reader's Digest. And it's a 1982. It says this: Todd had left his wife and children for another woman, but Linda, his wife, refused him a divorce. She said she still loved him and that she could still love her. He could still love her. One morning, after a night of empty sex and not much sleep, he drove to his house and saw his wife through the window, getting the breakfast ready for the children and off to school, as he said, doing what she had to do to keep their life, her life, and my life intact. So he saw her faithfulness. He was overcome with a sense of commitment to holding together a warm, good life. He asked her that day to come back, and he repented, recognizing that she was his very knight and much loved beloved. And I just read that story to tell you, even if people do have affairs, they still can forgive one another and come back together. Unless you think that, oh, that's crazy, I'll show you a passage. Go to Hosea chapter 3. Here's a biblical example of that very thing happening. So Hosea chapter 3, and people disagree a little bit of whether Hosea married a prostitute or she became a prostitute. She definitely became a prostitute because of this passage right here. But she may have not been in the beginning. People argue about that. But watch, look at Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, Hosea, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, and we know her name is Gomer, yet a adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to the other gods and love flagons of wine. Flagons of wine was just cakes of raisins that you would offer to the Baal of worship. So this woman went off, starts sleeping with all these people, worshiping other gods, and God says, go get her. Look at verse 2. He says, so I brought her to me for 15 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver was to buy a slave. So he's saying, less than a slave. Go take this money. And maybe it was, she was had some pimp or whatever. He's going to go buy her from him. And then he says, for a homer of barley. Remember, barley was only fed to animals and to poor people. A half a homer of barley. Verse 3, I said unto her, thou shalt abide from me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. So God says, go get her. Bring her home. Be with her many days. I know of a guy who was a Christian man. His wife got hooked on drugs. And she eventually prostituted herself to keep her drug habit going. He never divorced her. And he actually brought her back into the home. The very same thing God says. Now some can say, they have the right to do it. Yeah, they have the right to do it. But God's grace is even greater. You don't have to. Now, go with the one last passage, because this is another controversial passage. Go to Ezra chapter 10. Because this is where God says, go get a divorce. And people's like, what? God's saying, go get a divorce? But watch the context of this, all right? I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. So they married, again, they married these pagan women, okay? That's the context here. Watch. They divorced their Jewish wives, and they married the pagan women. So that's the context, all right? Look at verse 3. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives as such are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those that tremble at the commandment of our Lord, of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests and the Levites and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swore. And Ezra rose up from the beginning of the house of God and went to the chamber of Johannes and to Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink no water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem and to all the children of Israel captivity that they should gather together themselves together in Jerusalem. And that whatsoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and he himself separated from the congregation of those who had been carried away. All right, verse 9, a couple more verses here. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together on Jerusalem in 3 days, and it was the ninth month of the 12th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street and all the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, you have transgressed and have taken strange wives, again, these pagan wives, to increase the transgression of Israel. Now, therefore, make a confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from those strange wives. Now, we don't know all the facts here, but what we do know is that maybe they divorced their Hebrew wives and their marriages to the pagan ones was not legally binding. Or, you know, maybe these wives who they married, definitely were, they were having worship through sex. Because that's the pagan culture. Wait until we get to 1 Corinthians 7. That's exactly what they did. Matter of fact, called Corinthicizing was having sex with prostitutes. That's what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 7. These people got divorced, remarried, so he has to deal with all that. And that's kind of our culture in a way. But we know now, the dispensation of the church age right now is that Paul addresses those who are married is not to get a divorce unless the unbeliever wants to go. And we'll eventually get there and look at that context. I'll just read the verse now, 1 Corinthians 7:12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, she be pleased to dwell with him. Let him not put her away. So let me summarize a little bit here. Let me just go through some of the facts we just all looked at. Number one, God hates divorce. Number two, marriages, he wants them to stay together. That's what he planned from the beginning. Three, yet he permitted or allowed or regulated divorce because it was so rampant. Four, God is seeing divorce in Israel. He divorced Israel for spiritual reasons, okay? Now, did God always kill those who committed adultery in the Old Testament? No. Let me give you one example. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is God himself. Now, I want to use this as an example, all right? And most of you know the example. David, the king, committed adultery with Bathsheba. And they try to stop him. You read chapter 11. They try to stop him. Come on, that's somebody else's wife. What are you doing, David? So God sends the prophet Nathan to David. And let's just read it. So let's start in verse 1. All right, maybe most of you know the story. And the Lord sent Nathan, he was the prophet, unto David the king. And he said unto him, there were two men. One, so he's giving a little story here. There's two men, one in the city, the one rich one, and the other poor man. So David was the rich one, the poor man was Uriah. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks, so David had many wives. Verse 3, but the poor man had nothing save this one little ewe lamb, that's Bathsheba, which he had brought and nourished up. He grew up together him with his children. He did eat his own meat and drank of his own cup, and he laid in his bosom. He was unto him as a daughter. So the illustration is they got one little pet. It's like a family pet. That's all they got. Verse 4, and there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress a wayward man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man and was to come. So he said, look, we're having a party. I got all this thing. I'm not taking it. I'm going to go take that one poor man's animal. I'm going to sacrifice that. And verse 5, and David's anger was greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, has the Lord liveth, the man that had done this shall surely be put to death. And you shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, famous words, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee. So here's he saying, look what everything God's done for you. I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives, and thy bosom. I gave thee the house of Israel, of Judah. It had been too little, I would have more. I've given you unto thee such and such. So David, God's saying, look, I gave you all this stuff, and you went after one man's wife? Remember, it's the goodness of God that stops us from sinning. It stopped Joseph from going after Potiphar's wife. Look what God has done for us. How in the world can we sin? That's the greatest motivation. It's not fear of getting caught. It's the love of what God has done for us. Right? Verse 9, wherefore he has done this, despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slew him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house. And David's sword, his sons, Absalom, you know, would die. Adonai would try to go kill Solomon. It was just a mess in his family after that. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thy own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. He shall lie with thy wives in the sight of his son. Verse 12, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto him, David, the Lord hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not what? But he should have died, right? God was gracious. Howbeit, because of this cause, this deed, thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the children that is born unto thee. And that's always the thing that me, is I don't want to sin because I don't want to bring blasphemy to the name of God. It's not even me. The fifth thing is God now allowed divorce to replace death. Does that make sense? Okay? You got to get that. Okay? So, not only for the guilty, in a sense, the innocent one can go free and remarry, right? So this biblical divorce now would remove death. Does that make sense? Now, understanding that, go to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 31. when you look at this topic of marriage, divorce, I mean, just don't go to passages like this first without knowing everything I just taught you. You're going to be in trouble. People do this all the time. When I first got saved, I did this. I would just go to a verse and just run with it. Man, you any topic you look at, you got to look at all the verses before you come to a conclusion. And this is one, divorce and remarriage. All right, now look at chapter 5, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife. What was the normal thing? For any reason. That was their thought. That's the view that they took. Let him give him a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, so first of all, you're not getting a divorce for any reason. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, adultery, cause her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committed adultery. So he's saying, no, not for any cause, but this one cause. So Jesus no doubt is talking about the abuse of a husband here of divorcing his wife for any reason. Second, he's given the exception of getting a divorce, fornication. Now, there's three views on this word fornication as I study different people. One, obviously, it's adultery. Two, others say it's marriage between relatives, Leviticus 18, 1 Corinthians 5. And then the other view of only during the betrothal period, which I totally disagree with. Jay Adams, great counselor. You can read some of his books. He has a book on marriage, divorce, remarriage in the Bible. He talks about this betrothal period, so I just want to read this for a second here. He says this, some erroneously have taught and even teach widely today that since Jesus used the word fornication, it was speaking about sexual sin during the engagement period, not after marriage, right? So a lot of people just use the term fornication for those who aren't married. He's saying, no, not in this case. It's encompassing all, he says. But as we have seen already, we'll see once again in this chapter that in the next, this view stems from a serious misunderstanding of the biblical use of the word of porneia. Pornography, we get the word pornography. The idea that divorce is allowed after engagement, not after marriage, cannot be sustained. In addition to, including some reasons, and he gives five real quick here. Jesus and the Pharisees were not discussing engagement, but marriage. Second, the passages about which Jesus and the Pharisees spoke, Genesis 2, Deuteronomy 24, do not refer to engagement, but to marriage. Three, we have shown and will continue to demonstrate that the word porneia was used to speak of sexual sin leading to adultery as an effect. Four, we have shown that divorce was permitted to married persons, 1 Corinthians 7, 25. And he just goes on to say, I just want to read a couple more paragraphs. He says, plainly, God knows what adultery and fornication are. Always use the terms properly and does not try to confuse it. If God says that he divorced Israel, pictured as a woman married to him, for sinful adulteries, then his use of the term makes it clear that married persons can be legitimately divorced. As I said, these reasons are not exhaustive, but they are compelling. The engagement theory has no support in Scripture, and indeed the uses of the entire biblical Bible annihilates that. The popularity of teachers who may expose the theory is no basis for acceptance. Two more paragraphs. So it should be apparent now that there is a good reason for the standard historical Protestant interpretation for fornication, a believer may divorce his spouse. Note, however, that I may say the Bible does not require divorce in such cases. Divorce is permitted. It is clear that a husband and wife may forgive the sinning partner upon repentance. Indeed, in most cases of sort, the biblical counselor will seek to bring the guilty party to repentance and then seek to bring a reconciliation. Forgiveness involves not raising the matter again. It is not possible for a believer to proceed to divorce after granting forgiveness. Now, think about, one more real quick, the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. Jesus should have said to her, you're going to die. That was Deuteronomy 22. He didn't. Matter of fact, we always say, where's the man in that? They didn't bring the man. They only brought the woman. He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, this term here causes her to commit adultery in verse 32. Three views. Speaking of a woman labeled an adulterer, again, the person got divorced. The husband just wanted to get a divorce. Now this person's labeled an adulterer, but really she isn't. Second, it's speaking of a non-remarrying a woman which was guilty of that uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24. Third, some persons becomes an adulterer no matter what, the innocent one, right? It's again that whole idea that Jesus is trying to protect, and I'll just use that word, innocent again. So Deuteronomy 24 allowed for a second marriage by a wife. We see that. It said she called him her husband, not an adulterer. Right? Okay? Are you staying with me? I know I'm giving you a lot of stuff here. All right, great comment by Warren Wiersbe here. He says this. Why did God command the adulterer or adulteress to be stoned to death? Certainly as an example to warn the people, for adultery undermines the very fabric of society and the home. Now just think about that. If that law was for today, how many people would go commit adultery? So he's saying, look, and we know this, for example, when kids are born out of wedlock and there's no dad in the house, it's a nightmare for those kids. Yeah, some of them, by the grace of God, do okay, but majority of them don't. He says, there must be a commitment in marriage and faithfulness to each other and to God. If there be a stability in society and the church, God has to preserve Israel because the promised Savior would come through that nation. God opposed divorce. I always say, what if, you know, Mary got a divorce? I mean, got an abortion even. Because even Joseph said, put her away. He didn't say, kill her. God opposed divorce in Israel because it weakened the nation and threatened the birth of the Messiah. But there was another reason for capital punishment. This left the other party free to marry again. Death breaks the marriage bondage since marriage is a physical union. It was important that families be continued in Israel that they might protect their inheritance. Numbers 36. We must know one final fact before leaving the section. The divorce that Moses permitted in Deuteronomy 24 actually severed the original marriage relationship. God permitted the woman to marry again, and her second marriage was not considered adulterous. The second man she was married was called a husband, not an adulterer. This explains, listen to this, how the woman of Samaria could have five husbands, yet be living with a man, not her husband. Apparently, all five of those marriages have been legal and scriptural. This means that scriptural divorce does sever the marriage relationship. Man cannot break this relationship by his laws, but God can break it. The same God who gives the law that joined people together can also give laws to put it asunder. God can do it. Last paragraph. Finally, Jesus made it clear that the Mosaic law of divorce was a concession on God's part. God's original law of marriage left no room for divorce, but the law was laid down before man had sinned. Rather than have two people living together in constant conflict with one of them seeking fulfillment elsewhere, committing adultery, and thus committing sin, God permitted divorce. This divorce included the right to remarriage. The Pharisees did not ask about remarriage, for this was no problem. They accepted the fact that the parties would seek other mates, and this was allowed by Moses. Right? So, if the innocent one is considered an adulterer and they can't marry, then we say, let's go back to murdering the adulterer. Divorce replaces that. You get my point? Hopefully you saw what I was trying to say there. All right, now, give me five more minutes, all right? Give me five more minutes. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's just start this. This is what we're going to spend all next week on. And I'm eventually going to get how I can have a strong marriage, going to look at that, being single, a blessing. I'm going to get into all this whole chapter. But let's just start in the beginning here. So let me give you the background of Corinth to understand this. Okay, it was a very wealthy city. It was well known for a sensual lifestyle. The temple of Aphrodite was there. There was 1,000 prostitutes, male and female, as part of worshiping gods. So you go to those temples and you have sex with somebody, and it was an act of worship. There were many slaves, and there were many Christians. Some slaves were forced to procreate to produce more slaves. They lived together. So this loose living arrangements, there's this sexual population, that's what Corinth was. They were marrying, divorcing, and marrying multiple times. Now, Chapter 7, so we have a bunch of, when Paul was writing, let's just read verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, let's stop there for a second. So they wrote questions to Paul and said, can you answer these? We don't have the questions, but we have the answers so we can make up the question by looking at the answer. Okay? And we'll see that as I go along. All right? So here's the first question. We won't get completely answer the whole thing, but here it is. Should I revert to celibacy? Should I stop having sex altogether? So you got to remember, in their minds, these people are just so involved in that. They get saved, and all of a sudden, man, sex is so bad. It's destroyed so many lives. I'm just going to stop. And some of them were married. Now you understand the text here now as we read. I don't know if I get all of it today, but let's just start. All right, let's read the end of verse 1. So it says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. So this idea is stay single. It's good to stay single and have no sexual relationship. So you shouldn't have sex outside of marriage. Okay? But within marriage is different. He's going to get into that in a second. So again, these people are so sick and tired of all the sex that they had. They just want to stop completely. And some of them were married. Now, there are some that teach that having no sex at all, don't get married, is more spiritual, and that's what? Wrong. And the Catholic Church is one of them that teaches that. The priest can't get married. What's this passage? 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. We'll put it on the screen for you. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly or distinctly that in the latter times, which we're in, between the first and second advent, some shall depart from the faith, that's the embodiment of truth, giving heed to the seducing spirits, that's the deep things of Satan, and doctrines of devils or demons. And what is that? Speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared. It's where we get cauterized from. Kathy was in the heart lab and all that. They'd cauterize with a hot iron. Verse 3, what are they teaching? Forbidding to marry. You know the Essenes in the first century? They were the ones that started that. They would say, sex is only to procreate, to population. And commanded to abstain from meats, which God had created to receive with thanksgiving. I told you this many times. When I was a Catholic, and I lived in Philly, I was like 6, 7 years old. Every Friday, we'd eat tuna fish. But the great thing I loved about it was the potato chip guy would come, Charlie Chip, in those cans. Those of you who are really old, I couldn't wait for Fridays for those potato chips. Thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Most believe this is the passage we get to we pray before we eat. It comes from right here. So Paul even said that you can get married even if you're an apostle or you're a minister. So go to chapter 9. And by the way, Wednesday nights, I'm going verse by verse through Corinthians. This is kind of this whole thing started. I'll be in chapter 9. We're going to start this passage right here. He goes, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the zeal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? And here's the verse I want you to see. Have we not power to lead about a sister in the Lord, a wife, as well as other apostles and other brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Talking about Peter. So you see clearly right there, you can get married. All right, let me just read. I'm just going to read verse, go back to chapter 7. I'm just going to read verses 3 through 7, but I'm not going to comment. I'm going to comment next week. You have to come back. It says, verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, or fulfill your obligation, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath no power over her body, but the husband likewise also the husband hath no power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud or don't deprive ye not one of the other. And again, it's talking about having sex together in a married couple. Except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, meaning not having sex. But I speak this permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men, even as myself, and Paul was single at the time, and we're going to talk about this next week, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, being celibate, and another after that, talking about being married. So here he's talking about, look, you're inside of marriage. You're not going to deprive people. Listen, I've talked to husbands and people who said, oh, you know, I haven't had sex in months, and some say years. This passage takes care of that. It's not about you. It's not about abuse either, of course. We'll dive into that next week, and we'll keep going right through that chapter. Because it talks about people who two Christians married, a lost person getting married, and all that. And we're going to dive into all that. Father, we thank you for your word. We're not left in the dark on these areas. It's hard sometimes. It's painful. We've all made mistakes in our lives past, but now, I just pray everyone with their head bowed, their eyes closed, you're here today, and look, you can't go backwards, you only can go forward. And the first question I always ask is, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you received him? Have you repented from what you're trusting in and received Christ? But you got to understand some things to do that. It's not just a little prayer you pray. It's understanding that you are a sinner, and apart from God, and you have to pay for your sin, and that means you're going to hell, eventually thrown into the lake of fire. It's a real thing. But God loved you so much, he stepped upon the person of Jesus Christ, God himself. He died, was buried, he rose again. You got to believe he rose again. And you're going to turn from what you're trusting in and turn to Jesus Christ only, not Jesus plus something, no works. You can't get to heaven by working, being baptized. You have to clearly understand I'm a sinner going to hell and I need a Savior to go to heaven. He's the only way, not a way. You got to come to that conclusion and receive him. If you haven't done that, please talk to me, talk to someone else. Please accept Christ. It's the most important thing. You'll be with him for all eternity. But if not, you'll be apart from him for all eternity, because God doesn't wink at sin. Either you pay for it or accept Christ. It's one or the other. No one goes scot-free. For those who are believers here today, I know these subjects are hard. We have to weed through them with God's grace and mercy. And I ask you to go forward in forgiving people, loving people, forgiving yourself. Don't carry guilt in these areas. Let it go. Move forward. You can't go backwards. And follow God's plan now with his grace and his mercy. And show the rest of the world that God exists by the principles we're going to go by. Don't go by your feelings. Oh, I'm hurt. I'm this. I'm that. You hurt other people too. Go by God's word. And you truly will be joyful in the end. Biblical thinking always produces the right emotion. You can't reverse them. You're going to make bad decisions. And you truly won't be happy inside. So thank you, Father, for your grace, your mercy towards us. Help us to extend it to others. And move forward. For one day, all us believers are going to be singing, holy, holy, holy. There'll be no more sin, no more temptation to sin. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more divorce. But until that time, Lord, thank you for the scriptures and the Holy Spirit that we can be your people and make covenants and not break those covenants. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys. Lord willing, I'll see you next week. We'll continue in 1 Corinthians 7.